God's blessing there. Now let's go to our passage then. Okay? You're all sitting comfortably. When someone asked the atheist philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell these words, what will you do if, after you die, you find out that there is a God? What will you say to him? And Russell retorted, whenever I would appear before the Lord, which I do not believe will ever happen, as I do not believe that he is there, but if it would happen and he should ask me why I did not believe in him, I would say, not enough evidence, Lord, not enough evidence. However, is it true that the Almighty did not give men and women enough evidence for his existence, or is the reason for unbelief on the part of so many people today in Britain to be attributed to another source? I submit to your careful consideration here this evening the observations of the French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal. I think his words are much nearer the truth. So listen carefully to these two brief quotations. He wrote many years ago, "There is light enough for those who desire only to see, and darkness enough for those of a contrary disposition. There is enough evidence to convince anybody who is not set against it, but there is not so much evidence that a person can be forced into believing if he simply will not." I think they're two good quotes. I hope you agree. Well, in this message, we want to look at part at the reasons for unbelief in this country and elsewhere. And the passage that was so kindly read to us, we learn that in this passage that there was a loss of truth, and that the truth that has been lost, Paul writes, is primarily the truth of who God is and what he has done. Humanity, Paul argues, placed by its creator on planet Earth, and indeed itself made in the image of God, knew God, verse 21. That is, they knew the truth of his existence, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, moreover, that this truth, this knowledge concerning the creator was and indeed is evident, Amplified Bible. Or plain, the English Standard Version. It is not something which is hidden or concealed, but manifest, being clear and transparent for anyone to see if he or she really wants to. Now, of course, you will all agree with me that there is a great deal about the Creator that people cannot see or understand. We are finite, after all, dealing with a being who is infinite. And the Old Testament character Job reminds us of this when he wrote, his words were recorded, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" Well, of course not. Nevertheless, some things can be known about him. Not exhaustive knowledge, mind you, but true knowledge that he himself has communicated to his creatures. Now, depending on the Bible translation one uses, there are two revelations of the Creator in this passage. In verse 19 in the Amplified Bible, we read that the knowledge of God is made plain in them, in their inner consciousness, because God himself has shown it to them. So here is the self-revelation of this omnipotent being, this creator. People know something about him within their hearts and minds and consciences because he himself has put it there. Now, surely no one can negate this fact, because throughout history and in every part of the world, mankind has had and has an innate sense of the supernatural, even though in many, many cases it has been perverted. Paul mentions that here in this chapter. Explorers, interestingly enough, have always discovered that heathen tribes know that there is a God or gods. There are no atheists among them. There has never been discovered a tribe of people which did not believe in some kind of God or had some system of worship. In short, humanity's inner instinctive sense of God is very, very strong. Now, where's John? Is John here? Ah, there you are, John. Here's a good quote from one of your favorite authors. The French reformer John Calvin observed, I've got all his commentaries on the New Testament, you'll be pleased to know. There is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. Even those who, in other respects, seem to differ least from the lower animals constantly retain some sense of belief in God. Would you agree with that? I hope you do. That's nice of you. The second indicator pointing to the reality of a creator is the cosmos. Look at verse 20 again. I'll quote from the Amplified Bible. For ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature and attributes, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made. Now, what the Apostle Paul basically is saying is that the natural, visible, space-time universe, the cosmos around it, with its billions, billions of galaxies, points to an invisible reality. In other words, we may understand some spiritual things about the Creator by looking at the material things that he has created. Something of his nature, something of his attributes, something of his immense, awesome power and divinity can be deduced from the universe. Now, notwithstanding the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that God is pure spirit, John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, and therefore invisible. You've never seen God. I've never seen God. Perhaps we shall never see God apart from through the effulgence of his glory in Jesus Christ. We'll never see the Father, that's what I mean. But anyway, notwithstanding these facts, that God is invisible to our human gaze, Paul insists that many invisible things concerning him are clearly, verse 19, American Standard Version, New King James Version, that's right, clearly, not unclearly seen. How can this be? I mean, you're a logical person. How can you see what is invisible? We've got some university students, la creme de la creme. They've done 3 years of intensive. How can you see what's invisible? Well, of course, the answer's simple, isn't it? Just as an artist reveals himself by what he draws and paints, or by his music or sculpture, so the divine artist has revealed himself in creation. You're not following the passage. You should know. After the great London, the fire of London, 1666, St. Paul's Cathedral was rebuilt by Sir Christopher Wren. He's actually buried down in the cathedral crypt. You may have seen where he is, or what's left of him. His tomb bears a Latin inscription, which means, if you seek his monument, look around you. Now, that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you want evidence, some evidence for God, for Creator, look around you. Now, when I was about 10 or 12 years of age, my mother took me to the cinema to see, I think it was black and white film, called The Invisible Man. Now, some people are nodding. Now, in the Hollywood film The Invisible Man, we were only able to see him because he wore clothes. When he took them off, you couldn't see a thing. In a similar way, God wears the garments, as it were, of the natural world, and he can be seen, figuratively speaking, in the universe. And surely the psalmist is alluding to that when he says the heavens are telling the glory of God. They're a marvelous display of his craftsmanship. That's the Living Bible. Again, Psalm 102:25 echoes the same concept. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So, this universe tells us something about the one who created it. Its immense size. I mean, it is literally mind-boggling, its size. Its beauty. The Hubble telescope. Have you seen any photographs from the Hubble telescope of these distant galaxies? Amazing, beautiful. Its design and symmetry, the unfailing orbit of our own planetary system. We see the bounty of our own Earth's resources, the majesty of the great mountains. I was walking with my wife in the Dolomites, was it the year before last? The German-speaking part of Italy. And they're not as high as the Alps, but in many ways more spectacular. They change color and with the sun. And, oh! Surprised by joy. The brilliance of a noonday sun, the fragrance of a rose. The enchantment of a woodland when you're walking there with a sweet young thing. Maybe it's the enchantment of the sweet young thing, I don't know. Even the human face and fingerprint show the immeasurable variety of the Creator's ingenious wisdom, power, and, dare I say it, humor. I mean, we're all human beings. We've all got different faces here this evening. All of these things, and of course much, much more, speak to us of an omnipotent, intelligent being. Just as a shadow gives some indication of who cast it, a rough outline. So creation reflects something of its designer and creator. So, to repeat, the knowledge of God's existence is not shrouded in obscurity. It is available to all. And that's why, for instance, a lot of scientists, let me give you just a couple of quotes because I see the time running away with us. Stephen Hawking, the mathematician and cosmologist, he wrote these words, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think clearly there are religious implications whenever you start to discuss the origin of the universe." And how about Professor Anthony Flew, who for many, many decades was a rabid atheist? I believe he's a deist now, but maybe he'll become a theist, and who knows, if you pray, maybe even a Christian. But anyway, he wrote, "I think that the most impressive arguments for God's existence are those that are supported by recent scientific discoveries. A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature. My whole life has been guided by the principle of Plato's Socrates, follow the evidence wherever it leads." Good quote. Got that from the Saturday Times about a year ago. Now, in the light of what we have just seen, why is it that people neglect and reject a spiritual worldview here in this town, here in our country? Why do they not, as the Apostle Paul writes, glorify God, honor God, give thanks to him, express appreciation for all the good things that he does? Surely everyone is capable of being thankful if they really wish. God's awful indictment, however, of the human race, that it was not prepared to respond to him in expressing the gratitude that even a child would express towards his mother or father, or a helpless invalid to a nurse. That's what Paul is saying here in chapter 1. If the Creator is good and great, if he runs everything in an orderly fashion, if he gives breath and life and cares and provides for us and gives purpose and meaning to our existence, why do not we glorify him and give him thanks? Well, here we come to the very crux of the Apostle Paul's argument concerning the utter sinfulness of sin. In its essence, it is a rejection of both God and the truth concerning him. Sin is deliberate. Although, Paul writes, there is sufficient evidence pointing to the reality of God's existence, sinful, ungodly and righteous people who do not want to retain him in their worldview have, verse 18, suppressed the truth, New American Standard Bible. Hold down the truth, New King James Version. Push the truth away from themselves, New Living Translation. They repress and hinder the truth, Amplified Bible. In their wickedness, they are stifling the truth about God, New English Bible. So sinful people, the Apostle Paul insists, incarcerate the truth. They deliberately brush it aside. They ignore it. They do all they can, like Richard Dawkins, to avoid it. Are you like that? Is there someone here like that? Do you suffocate the truth about God? Do you stifle and push it down into some corner of your subconsciousness? And do you keep it there because in reality, you want to go your own way and do your own thing and be your own boss? The fact is that no one can complain of any unfortunate lack of information concerning the Creator for the simple reason that despite the fact of the truth about him being clear and plain, many people have deliberately rejected and suppressed the information given. There is no defect in divine pedagogy. Is that how you pronounce the word? Rather, the pupil is willfully averse to learn the clear lesson taught. I repeat again, sin is deliberate. I remember speaking to a university student about the Christian faith, and he said, he admitted that I'd answered all his basic questions, philosophical questions, and historical proof regarding Christianity. So I said to him, well, are you going to become a Christian now? No, he replied. So, puzzled, rather puzzled, we pressed him, why not? And it came out, he realized, the real issue was not intellectual nor a lack of reasonable evidence for Christ's claims, but moral. Because, you see, he didn't want to give up having sex with his girlfriend there at university. So, as Paul writes, he suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And this truth can be clearly seen in many areas. For instance, the German, my favorite philosopher is Friedrich Nietzsche. Have you ever read Nietzsche? The Antichrist? And no? Oh, heavy stuff. Listen to a quote from him. We deny God as God. If one were to prove this God of the Christians to us, we should be even less able to believe in him. Can you believe it? That an intelligent man would write something like that. Well, how about Jean-Paul Sartre? Echoed these sentiments when he declared that he would reject even a valid proof of the existence of God. Now, surely, if anything, we can see in these quotes the basic irrationalism of atheists who just really confirm the Apostle Paul's assertion in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 that human nature is basically at enmity against its creator, against God. It is the spectacle of the creature shaking his fist at the creator and declaring, I refuse to believe in you even if you are there. So it is not that someone cannot believe, but rather that he or she will not believe. In the last analysis, the real cause of atheism and the basic reason for indifference to and rejection of God in the lives of so many people is not so much ignorance of his self-disclosure nor lack of rational proofs for his existence, but rather rebellious pride against him. It is not so much a question of brain power for or against God, but rather will power. People, whether they be highly educated or without much education, do not believe in God because they do not want to. They are adverse to admitting their spiritual needs. They object to God interfering in their lives because they want to go their own way and do their own thing and be their own boss. They want to live as they please. And as Frank Sinatra sang, and I once sang it here before some years ago, but I shan't sing it this evening, I'll do it my way. So in my experience, In seeking to share the Christian faith with others, so often we've discovered that there is a moral issue which overshadows any so-called intellectual doubt. Some sin has gotten between the person and God. And alleged intellectual problems are more often than not smoke screens covering moral rebellion thrown up against the searchlight of conscience, camouflages to conceal the real state of affairs, dugouts to hide from God. The Lord Jesus put it succinctly and rather poignantly, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." So we have seen that sin is deliberate, and almost all my time is gone, and I've hardly got started. We have all sinned against the Creator. We all are without defense. So what is the Creator's reaction? Well, we learn that in part in verse 18. Now, let me give it to you in the New Living Translation. "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves." God is absolutely furious with his rebellious creatures and their attitude to him. Now, you don't hear that very often, do you? But I've said it. Let me hurriedly make it very clear that there is nothing irrational, nothing capricious, nothing malicious, nothing spiteful or vindictive about his anger, his wrath, his fury. And like us, he doesn't get irritated and lose his temper. His anger and wrath are related to his justice. It is righteous indignation. It is his righteous displeasure and his reasonable reaction to our rebellious revolt. He is not passive in the face of sin. He refuses to condone it. He is implacably hostile to it. He is vigorously opposed to it, and he will judge it. Indeed, his anger against sin has been repeatedly revealed from heaven down through history, as Paul mentions three times in this chapter, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Today, I wonder whether God has given up many, many people in this country as they reap the whirlwind of their wicked, evil lifestyles. Standards once held as true disappear, and our society seems to be imploding, disintegrating. People, as Paul writes, have become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. But there is more. God's furious anger will yet be revealed in the future, when the righteous judge of all the earth shall take drastic, definitive, and eternal action against his rebellious creatures. It's there in chapter 2 of this letter and verse 5. I'll read it to you in today's New International Version. "But because of your stubbornness," Paul writes, "and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Many have wrecked their own lives and the lives of others because of sin, not to speak of the selfish despoiling of planet Earth. Because God is just, he's a good creator, he will not permit anyone to wreck the new world to come. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I suppose that's why the early Christians, and like so many preachers today, the early Christians warned people to flee from the wrath to come. Don't hear that much these days from the pulpits. And if, perhaps, perchance, there is someone here who is not reconciled to your Maker, make haste. Repent of your rebellion, flee to him. Now this brings us to our conclusion. We've spent a lot of time demonstrating that sin is deliberate. We've just seen that sin is damning. And now briefly, let's underline something very, very important. Sin has been dealt with. Sin is defeated. Let me quote you the New Living Translation of verses 16 and 17 in our chapter. "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, Jew first and also Gentiles. This is good news," or this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, these amazing verses inform us that the Creator himself has taken the initiative in order to rescue people from the consequences of their guilty rebellion against him. The Christian gospel is centered on Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary during the Passover to defeat the noxious consequences of our sinful revolt. Now, obviously, the righteous Creator couldn't overlook, couldn't ignore, couldn't just dismiss out of hand our revolt and rejection. Sin and its awful consequences, listed in part by Paul in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this letter, had to be dealt with. Unrepentant rebels will be banished forever from the Creator. But wonder of wonders, the Creator himself provided a way to be reconciled to him. God in the person of Jesus Christ absorbed on the cross all your pride and lust and hate and selfishness and lies and deceit and anger and rebellion and guilty sin. And he became your substitute and sustained the awful consequences. As the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere, he who knew no sin became sin for us. This is the good news of the Christian gospel. Somehow, because of Christ's death on Calvary, the Creator can now offer you a full pardon against your crimes, for your crimes against him. However, it doesn't come automatically. In order for this pardon to be effective in your own personal experience, you must repent of your rebellion. Don't hear many messages on repentance. Change your mind, change your attitude. You must trust exclusively Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Have you ever done that, I wonder? I wonder if there would be someone here this evening prepared to do that. By the way, you cannot merit God's pardon by trying to be a good person, by doing good works. You say, why? Well, for the simple reason that in your present state, if you're not a genuine Christian, you are in rebellion and revolt against the throne of heaven. And no amount of so-called good works can remedy that. Perhaps an illustration can help. What the Bible is saying at this point. During the American Civil War, I have no doubt that there were lots of nice, charming, well-educated, cultured, moral men and women in the Confederate Southern states. You've all seen Gone with the Wind, haven't you? Was it 50 years ago? People who would have been a delight and pleasure to have in your home. People who are full of good works. But that was not the basic fundamental issue, was it? What was the basic fundamental issue? Well, simply this. These Confederates, we don't have any Americans here tonight, do we? Okay. These Confederate Americans were in revolt and rebellion against the legitimate government and authority in Washington. They needed to change their attitude towards Abraham Lincoln. Now, in a similar way, you may be a nice, charming, decent person. I'm sure you are. Kendall is probably full of them. I don't deny it, but that's not the issue. The issue is that the Bible says that if you're not a genuine, authentic Christian, you are in rebellion and revolt against your Creator. And I wonder, can you grasp this? And the Christian gospel tells you how God, and with this I must close because the time is gone, can bring you back into a right relationship with himself. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 17 that from start to finish, it is by faith and trust, it's implicit there, alone in Jesus Christ and what he did for you at Calvary. So as we close and pray, I trust that perhaps here this evening, someone, God may have spoken to someone, and that they may realize that they're a great sinner, but that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Thank you.